coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we will consider the lessons for the second Sunday in Advent according to the three-year Series A lectionary. And the readings are Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 10, Psalm 72, verses 1 to 7, Romans 15, verses 4 to 13, and Matthew 3, verses 1 to 12. And here's David Weber.
Advent is a season to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ. And in this week, we have John the Baptist, who is a very unlikely Christmas sort of character, at least as we presently understand Christmas. Somehow, this strange man preaching repentance is to prepare the way for us to joyfully celebrate Christmas. And as I said, it's not obvious how this takes place, but somehow John's repentance is the right kind of preparation for us to enjoy the truth of Christ's incarnation. This has to mean that John's repentance does not mean, as we oftentimes wrongly think it means, a joyless obligation. John's repentance cannot be an exercise in moral tyranny. John's repentance has to be an aspect of the good news and is not bad news. So, as we hope to show, this repentance is in fact the leading edge of the truth that promises to set us free. Christ calls himself this truth and promises this freedom, and in Christ's birth, the truth becomes flesh. So, for John's repentance has to somehow exhibit a kind of freedom or give a kind of freedom. And this freedom is exemplified in a strange way by John being in the wilderness, by his wearing wild clothes and living on a diet of locust and wild honey. John's whole life was there to expose the lies about how human beings live full and fruitful lives. So John's call to repentance is actually a call to experience the liberation that the truth offers. It's a repentance that allows us, that frees us to face up to the illusions, the pleasant illusions that we create, and to give up the illusion that creatures who are made in God's image could ever be satisfied with the accumulation of material stuff that soon enough becomes material rubbish. So there's a freedom in John's repentance that allows us, that gives us the gift of repentance, of facing up to the desperate truth of our desolate condition, but with hope and without despair. Repentance is this kind of liberty that what happens does not depend upon us, and consequently, we can face the truth of our situation. In a sense, John's repentance is a declaration of the truth that Christ's coming will set us free, that as Christ said, gives us the freedom we desire. Now, seeing John wield this truth is interesting and kind of exciting, that when posers came out to see what John was doing, he called them a brood of vipers. There was an honesty in John's assessment that was uncharacteristic. And then John declared to them that before God, because all of us can only be in God's presence as repentant sinners, there's no special privileges. There are no children of Abraham. There is nothing that separates human beings into classes, because we are all equally called to repent, and our the hope of living full and fruitful lives depends upon this truth. So John's repentance is not a sad wait. It's an energetic enjoyment of the freedom that Christ's incarnation finally brings to earth. It repentance then is in fact a preparation to celebrate the incarnation of the truth that sets us free. And John makes it quite clear that his repentance, his baptism of repentance is only the leading edge. It's only the start, and that when the truth is incarnate, he will come with a baptism of spirit and fire.
What do you think then was repentance for the Pharisees? Did they even have a concept of it, or was it just an unfruitful thing for them?
My first response is that they were so bound up in laws that they could not imagine the kind of freedom that John actually was promoting. And in fact, to his credit, John finally had to be executed because that freedom was just so disturbing to those that thought, like Herod, that it would undermine the structures and order of the society that they had created. And maybe Ethan, that explains why there's such a fixation on the law that the Jewish leaders had. And John rightly understood that what they represented was the very opposite of the truth that he was proclaiming. But how they heard John, and we know that some of them actually thought that John was a legitimate prophet. So I have a question for you. Is this an easy task for you to make John into an Advent character that is, preparing the hearts to celebrate Christmas?
It's difficult in the sense that you have to pick which aspect of him and his life to sort of hone in on, because you can, I think you could focus on the repentance, and repentance is preparation, or you could go the route like you have of deprivation and focusing on that. So it's not, I guess, yeah, the difficulty is deciding which part to focus on.
Just reading the scripture passage, maybe the edge has been taken off of John because of familiarity. But the fact is that he's described as a wild person who was wildly free with his language and assessment. He was the person who was articulating what everyone was afraid to say. And the whole idea that before God, we are all in the same boat, this kind of radical equality, had to disturb those who had spent their whole life trying to distinguish themselves and show themselves to be above and better other people. And so I'm not surprised that droves of people went out into the wilderness to hear this guy, because he was an interesting fellow with a decisive message. I'm still struggling on what John does for our celebration of Christmas. And as you know, we wring our hands because Christmas is such an exercise in materialism. And in a sense, I think that if Christians could recover what John gives to Christmas, we would do the world a favor by reminding the world what Christmas actually, how it originated and what it actually means. And what the real promise of Christmas is not a kind of flaccid peace and, a superficial goodwill. It's an actual peace, a lasting peace, and a goodness that really does, that we really do expect to transform our lives. And I think John's repentance is crucial to that. But I can already tell you, Ethan, this is going to be a difficult sermon to put together.
You're right, because we tend to turn John into this, he's almost a stricter figure, almost a heavier law with his repentance. That's what we tend to do with him in Advent.
Okay, that is exactly what I wanted to say.
Yeah.
Yes, that's exactly the point. John is not a heavier law than the people are already under. He is the liberation from this idea that somehow law is, that our lives depend upon law. Law is important. Law is essential to order. There's no doubt about it. But law can be legalistic and a burden and life destroying as well. Okay, Ethan, you've just made my life a lot easier by that particular contrast. I think if we're focusing on Christmas as this liberation of the earth, as the hosts of angels announce it, there is a cosmic liberation that is taking place because what has become incarnate, the truth that sets us free, has become incarnate. And John, if he is anything, he characterizes what it means to be freed by this truth. You don't care what you wear or what you eat or what you say. In a sense, you're free. Now, I should say that I don't think I should be turned loose to call people a brood of vipers. I have to remind myself, I'm not John. I am not a prophet. And it's probably not a good idea to call anybody a brood of vipers or to exercise the kind of rhetorical radicalness that is John. But I do like immensely that there is this character right there in our preparation of Christmas. So you contrast, the big images of Santa Claus with John the Baptist. I'll take John the Baptist anytime because Santa Claus is a bore. Mm-hmm. All right. Moving on to Psalm 72. We have to see this psalm is supposed to direct our prayers towards the truth exhibited in the gospel. And the truth is, a liberating truth that the psalm poetically celebrates, is that where the truth is living and active, the lowly ones are judged equally. So this picks up on John's point that there are no class distinctions when you're talking about repentance. There are all sorts of class distinctions that make sense in other places, but not in the area of repentance, in which our relationship with God depends upon or recognizes that everyone, every human being, is in a state of repentance. There are no special privileges granted to the proud and powerful in this psalm, who John called the brood of vipers. So the truths as our liberation is a reminder that the mountains and the hills declare physically the peace of God, that creation is a standing monument that God's word is the source of all that is good and right in this world, and that God's righteousness in the word made flesh is out to set right everything that has gone wrong. And so that we don't miss the liberating force of the truth, the psalm repeats again that God intends to, quote, bring justice to the lowly and rescue the needy and crush the oppressor. It's not as if this truth is ineffective. It is deeply effective in this world, and it changes the way we live in this world. So to be sure, the truth that the lowly experience as liberation is not the same way that the oppressor experiences the truth. As you said, Ethan, I wonder how the word repentance, if I'm phrasing you correctly, was understood by the Jewish leaders who were John's adversaries. So this truth is not going to be seen as liberating for everyone. And that is the kind of cutting edge to John's message. Though the brood of oppressive vipers seems happy to live without the truth, the psalm reminds us that it's the truth that endures. It's God who created the sun and the moon by his word. It's God who gave rain on the new mown grass, and God whose word created the showers that moisten the earth. All of life depends upon God's word. And those that glibly live without this word cut themselves off from the source of life. So Christmas is the celebration that the word became flesh, the truth became incarnate. And so we should expect to be liberated by this truth. We should expect to be freed and to flourish in enjoying, says the psalm, the peace until the moon is no more. That's a pretty high bar. And yet that is how the psalm prepares us to celebrate Christmas. So moving on to Isaiah, this passage again celebrates how the Spirit of the Lord is at work in the Word of the Lord. The source of life is immaterial. And Isaiah uses the phrase, the rod of his mouth, that God does his work in the material world through the immaterial word that he speaks. When Isaiah foresaw the image of who the Messiah would be, he recognized that the Messiah would not be appreciated or recognized as or his physical attributes, his physical accumulation of power. The thing that separated the Messiah was that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, he would not speak the truth based upon what his eyes see or what his ears hear. In other words, the Messiah would be distinguished not by his physical characteristics or attributes or accumulations of wealth. The Messiah would be recognized by having the Spirit of the Lord and speaking this truth and proclaiming this truth of the Spirit in wisdom and insight, in counsel and valor, in the spirit of knowledge, says Isaiah, and the fear of the Lord. So another word, the outward show, the material show of power or glory would be immaterial to understanding the Messiah. And having the Spirit of the Lord, the Messiah would transform the world through his speech. The words that came out of the rod of his mouth and the breath from his lips. Now, I'm going to take a little break here. It seems crazy to me that preaching is supposed to be the extension of the Messiah's life-changing words. And yet that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to believe, that through the modest words that we repeatedly speak in sermons, and especially when sermons are hard to put together, it's hard to believe that Isaiah's vision of the Messiah's influence in the world is continued through the words that we speak in teaching and in preaching. And yet there's no way around it. That is the promise that this passage gives, that the Word became flesh and then he gave us this Word to continue to proclaim. So the truth we are promised, that speaking of the truth, will finally and fully restore the real world. The inadequate truth that is proclaimed through our mouths will restore the real world. And the real world is a world where the wolf dwells with the lamb, where the leopard lies down with the kid, where the calf and the lion feed together, and where a little child leads them all. And the cow and the bear, to add some more, will graze together, and their young lie together, and the lion and the cattle eat hay. And Isaiah goes on, and the infant shall play by the viper's hole and on the adder's den, and shall put his, and the babe shall put his hand in this den. And the passage makes clear that this word that we proclaim, which, as I said, so oftentimes feels inadequate and powerless, is actually the very thing which is even now transforming the world. And turning then to Paul, Paul makes it clear that this transformation of the world is not ever going to be obvious. It will take place through, and uses a wonderful word, instruction, which is a compound word of inner and structuring. So in other words, the way that God works through his word is that by the hearing, a single individual hearing this word, that individual becomes restructured from the inside out, and God's effect in the world works through individuals from faith to faith in becoming real by first working within the human being. Paul gives us an account of his own spiritual life, where his own inner spiritual existence that he says was sustained and energized by the inner restructuring of instruction in God's word. Paul very clearly recognizes and appreciates just how subtly and hiddenly God's word, this word of truth that Christmas celebrates, actually works. By the instruction of Scripture, Paul's life was restructured from the inside out, so that Paul says that he could live confidently that God's truth would always outlast adversity and its adversaries. See, Paul understood how John could celebrate God's the coming of the truth as freedom. Paul said that his confidence was in the truthfulness of Scripture. And that confidence was expressed in an inner courage, what he calls encouragement, that made Paul's whole existence characteristically hopeful. When this inner courage came out in the way that Paul lived his life, those around him could see that he was never divorced from this hopefulness. Hope was never far away, that Paul always expected that the mysterious life of Christ would continue to enliven him through the instruction that he received in God's word. Paul says, here's how it works. It requires endurance, because God is not in a hurry. God does his work by the slow cultivation of the roots that eventually are fed and come out in a fruitful life. That when God is at work, we have the freedom to do nothing, to rather just endure while the work is being done in us. Paul is utterly confident. Not that endurance is a good thing. Not that grit is a good thing. Paul is utterly confident that through endurance, the fruitfulness that he desires is being cultivated in his life. And as I said, he has the freedom to do nothing. That's what that receiving God's instruction is. It's the freedom to do nothing but hear and have this word take hold of our lives. So Paul expresses this freedom in his willingness to endure if he must, having the confidence and hope that if the life-giving root is right, then the fruit must certainly follow. That's the truth that John is celebrating, and that prepares us for the coming of the truth incarnate in Christmas.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.